Psalm 95, 1 through 5 says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our great and mighty God, You are the rock of our salvation. We do come before You this day with glad hearts, eager to sing Your praises. There is no God on the earth like You. The thunderheads display Your power. The lightning bolts reveal Your strength. The wind declares Your mystery. The rains teach us that life and sustenance come from You. The earth, the sky, the sea, and everything in them are in Your hands. You control them all, and they all give You glory. May we join their testimony of praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted Me, proved Me, and saw My work. Next week, we will have a slight change in our liturgy. We will begin bowing before the Lord during the corporate and personal prayers of confession. While we do not claim that the act of kneeling is somehow more spiritual in itself, we do want to worship the Lord with our entire being, including our bodies. It is fitting for us to bow our bodies as we bow our hearts before the Lord in humility. Also, it is apparent that bowing before the Lord is an act of humility. It is humbling to kneel before someone and seek their mercy. This is one reason why acts of obeisance are rarely done today, even why they are rarely done in the church before a great and majestic God. Although we do invite and encourage all of you to kneel with us before the Lord, we understand that there are some limitations which may make this difficult. One, lots of small children. Two, there might be physical limitations. We do want everyone to come before the Lord with a bowed heart. If for some reason you are not able to kneel with us, we do not want you to feel like the others are thinking that you are somehow less spiritual. The ones who would think that are the less spiritual. It is possible for one to be kneeling because he is proud of how humble he is. And it is possible for one to be humbled by the fact that they cannot kneel before the Lord. Let us each answer to His God. Also, with our many small children, folding chairs and wood floors, kneeling might be a bit messy, noisy, and uncomfortable. But that is all good, because serving the Lord as a collection of forgiven men, women, and children is a bit messy, noisy, and uncomfortable. Praise be to God. In Philippians, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let us pray and confess our sins. Our Father, it is good for us to kneel in Your presence, to bow our bodies as we have bowed our hearts. We do confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We confess that we have not perfectly obeyed Him as we ought to. Father, we thank You that You offer grace and mercy to all those who willingly submit themselves to You in true humility. Thus, it is fitting for us to bow before Your throne. Our Father, we confess that many in Your church are proud in their own eyes and have made their words and their opinions the standard of truth. We do ask You to humble them under Jesus Christ, that they might confess that only His word is the standard of faith and practice. Our Father, we ask You to humble us in this church, to remind us of the way that we seek our own counsel against the counsel of Your word. We do confess that we sometimes justify our anger at our spouses, our harshness with our children, our poor attitudes towards our parents. Father, bring us to our knees over these matters so that you might forgive us and raise us upright to stand before you cleansed by the blood of Christ. And Father, we do confess our individual sins to you now. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Please stand. Psalm 100, 4 and 5 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Dear saints, we are here with thanksgiving and praise. Our God has been very kind to us in more areas than we can count. The foremost of these is in repeatedly granting us his mercy through Jesus Christ. You have humbled yourselves before the Lord. He is pleased to receive you. You are forgiven. So let us praise the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. And amen. Our sermon text comes from Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the light of your Holy Spirit and for the testimony of your word, which is our light, that we will not do what is right in our own eyes, but what is right according to your word and revealed to us by your Holy Spirit. And so we do pray, Father, for light, for understanding, and for wills that are gladly submitted to the Lordship of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The verse that I read is the last verse in the book of Judges and is the place where the book seemingly ends after all of the time of service of the judges and this continuing downward spiral of Israel under the judges and even the decline of the judges themselves as a representation of where Israel has gone and where they have fallen to. It's certainly true that the judges are a type of Christ. They are a Savior that is raised up in the midst of a fallen people, and God hearkens to this Savior and delivers Israel even in the midst of their evil that they have done in the sight of the Lord. But what's interesting is this last major story, which is a very odd story in the book of Judges. This is the story about the concubine who ran away from her husband and eventually was murdered, and then her husband cut her up and sent her out into all parts of the land to rouse up indignation in Israel against such horrendous sin. Well, this story actually occurs in the days of Joshua, shortly after Joshua perished. If you'll read in chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, Shall I yet go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" This is in the days when the men are roused to battle, and they go out and fight. And we'll go over some of these details a little bit later in the sermon. But my point here is that the book ends in the place that the book begins. And Israel, it's as if the whole story of the judges is surrounded by rebellion and apostasy. And yet, it is not, the story is not really a story of rebellion and apostasy as much as it is a story of God's faithfulness to his people and bringing his people to redemption and being faithful to his promises even in the midst of such rebellion and apostasy. Last week, it was difficult to make it through the first 8 chapters of this book, as there are many, many stories, and certainly each story ought to have a sermon of its own. But we will try to make it through all the remaining chapters. I will touch briefly on some of these stories, very little on the life of Samson, which is a tremendous story and reveals much about God's working with men itself. But this story is a wonderful collection of marvelous stories that declare God's faithfulness in the midst of ever-increasing unfaithfulness. And this is particularly extraordinary, as God had revealed Himself to Israel in most fabulous ways. A generation after Joshua, the people have forgotten the Lord's goodness and do not even know about His mighty works in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in conquering Canaan. And as I mentioned, this is where the book of Judges ends as well. Phinehas was with Joshua even in the wilderness. And so there was even in Israel a man who was around who saw the mighty works of God, and still this generation grew up in the midst of people who did not know the Lord or the works of the Lord. The shame falls even upon Joshua, the elders who overlived him, and all that generation. For from them arose that generation that did not know the Lord. And this is the pattern that we continually see through the book of Judges. A generation rises up that does not know the Lord. They're unfaithful, fall into apostasy, and serve the gods of the pagan peoples around them. The Lord brings an enemy upon them to conquer them and bring them into submission and slavery, if you will. And as a result of the ensuing tyranny of a foreign king, the people then cry out to God for deliverance. And even in the midst of such abject rejection of Himself, God hears their cries for deliverance and answers them by raising up a Savior. Once the Savior or Judge is revealed, the people serve God for a time. However, as soon as the Deliverer is dead, the people again turn to their wickedness, and the pattern of subjection, tyranny, and suffering recurs again. They repeatedly raise a generation, the people of Israel, repeatedly raise a generation that does not know the Lord. In the remaining chapters of Judges 9 through 21 are many stories that could stand alone on their own and should have much more time spent on them. Perhaps we will do that in the years to come. God is teaching us many things about Himself. Israel's continued unfaithfulness without an everlasting Savior. God's desire for continued faithfulness. The need to pass on a godly heritage to our children. His purposes and plans for His church. And as always, all of these stories point to the greater Savior, point to the perfect Judge and the righteous King. They point to Christ. We have the continued apostasy of Israel in serving a false king in Abimelech. After this, we are explicitly told that there is no king in Israel and that every man did what was right in his own eyes, both in this final story and in the story of the Danites, who also go to conquer a land for themselves and take upon with them a sort of a rogue priest who has set up false gods. And we see how God is faithful to this people even when they are unfaithful. Strife in the life of Israel is ever present. And there's not only strife from outside, there's not only those outside forces, the Gentiles, if you will, who attack Israel and bring them into subjection. There's growing internal strife as well. Abimelech is fighting with his brothers. He kills his own literal blood relations. And then he finds himself in constant conflict with the men of Israel, and a civil war ensues. Samson, too, is delivered up to the Philistines on one occasion by his own countrymen. And the book ends with two stories that don't seem to particularly have to do with judges and are very odd indeed. The Levite that takes up shop in the house of the Danites, who fight to steal a priest and the household gods from the man of Israel, and there's this strife going on. And finally, in the last story from which I read the verse, an entire tribe of Israel is wiped out, nearly an entire tribe. They deserve to be wiped out, but because God is faithful to His promises, He retains a remnant and brings them back by providing wives for them. And as I mentioned, that last story, this last story begins the book of Judges. I mean, it could have easily been put in the very beginning because that's where it happened. But I believe that God put it there for us in our current scripture for a reason, because He wanted us to see that even though Israel began their entrance into the promised land, and the whole history of the judges was bookended by this kind of disobedience. Well, the first, I want to go through a few of these stories and make a few brief comments and finish with a little bit more detail on this story that is so odd in the end of the book of Judges about this woman. It's interesting as well that several of these judges, Abimelech makes himself king, but he really is he's an illegitimate king, and he's an illegitimate son. And God is showing us that even in the judges themselves, He is expressing the kind of people that Israel had become. They're like illegitimate sons, and in some cases, illegitimate daughters or prostitutes. And this is how God often speaks of unfaithful Israel, that they have prostituted themselves and gone a-whoring after the false gods. Well, Abimelech himself is a son by a concubine. He's not the rightful heir of his father's authority and realm, but he rises up and kills off his brothers and creates all of this strife within Israel. And this is a picture of what is going on in Israel itself. Israel, or Abimelech, goes up to fight against the city in Thebes, and a woman from the wall throws a rock off the wall and crushes his head and kills him. And we see that God's justice, sort of His divine justice, is at times it's very fitting and it's very horrible, but it's also quite funny. I mean, to think about this proud warrior who goes and he's already taken several cities, and he's paid back all those insurrections who have risen up against him, and he goes to take this city as well, and this great warrior is killed by a woman. Now, he doesn't want the woman to get credit, so he asks one of his servants to draw his sword and run him through, which he does. But Abimelech was killed by a woman. Then there is a time of peace among when Tola and Jair judge the land for about 45 years. And at the end of this time, it says that the Ammonites come up against Israel. And in chapter 10, verse 18, says, "And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, 'What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' And there's no one. There is no one who will go up and fight. The rightful sons, the rightful heirs, the true children of Israel are cowards. And there's no one who will go up and fight and take the city." And so we begin chapter 11. "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah." And this is the one that says, "I will come and fight." He is been cast out by his brothers. His brothers saw that he was the son of a harlot, and they said, "You will not have the inheritance with us," and they drove him away. And then there's no one in the land who will rise up and fight. So who is the true son, is the question here. Who is the true son? The ones who will do their father's will and fight, or the ones who will not? Who is acting like a false son? Certainly not Jephthah. He was a mighty man of valor. It was the true sons who were cowards. And Jephthah had gone away and was cast out from his brethren. It says he gathered vain men to himself. This is like the story of David, who was driven from the land, and it says he gathered vain men in the cave of Adullam, and they gathered all these sort of rabble-rousers around him, and yet he was the true heir to the throne. And so Jephthah is like this. Israel is becoming like the child of a harlot, if you will, and illegitimate, and yet God in his kindness raises up this man, Jephthah, to come and fight upon their behalf. He does so, and he regathers the land for Israel, defeats the enemy. But in so doing, he makes this vow, and I don't know how much time I have to spend on this story, but another one of those really strange things in Scripture which often speak to us of the real authority and power of Scripture, because if it was us writing the story, I think we'd leave these kinds of parts out. Jephthah is fighting, and he, in the power of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, is defeating his enemies. But in chapter 11, verse 29, verse 30, he says, "Vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And then when he gets home from the war, having won the battle, out walks his daughter, and he sees his daughter. And he is going to be faithful to his vow. Now, there's been a fair amount of speculation as to what actually happened to this daughter. But we are told in Hebrews 11:32 that Jephthah is listed as one of the great heroes of the faith, a faithful man. We know that Jephthah was not a wicked man. He was a faithful believer in God, one who was faithful, believing, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the promises. So he makes this vow. He sees his daughter. The daughter willingly submits to the vow. It says that she goes upon the mountains lamenting her virginity, and the maidens go with her. And there is speculation. It doesn't follow out to the end of the story what actual the sentence was. We see that he made this vow willing to sacrifice his daughter, which was not allowed for Israelites to sacrifice their children. It was an abomination, in fact. And yet, Jephthah makes this vow, and he says, I've made the vow to the Lord, and I can't go back on it. There is some speculation that what Jephthah did is redeem her, but devoted her to permanent virginity. And Matthew Henry thinks that this was not the case, because there is nowhere mentioned in Scripture that this was somehow a virtue. And Deborah and Huldah are examples of judges and prophetesses in the Scripture that were in fact married. There was no requirement for them to be virgins. It tells us in chapter 11, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. So there's some speculation that she was somewhere in a convent of sorts, shut up, and they went to visit her and lamented the fact that she would not have children. Was she sacrificed as a burnt offering? Well, this was certainly not part of the Jewish sacrificial system, and particularly abhorred by God. We can learn at least two things from it. Jephthah was acting like the worshippers of the gods around him who sacrificed their children to Molech. And this would be a great wickedness. This would be a testament of how far they had fallen and the fact that they were not faithful in the way that they worshipped and how they worshipped God. But we also have in this story a type of God's sacrifice of His only begotten innocent Son. This is what God did. When God gave up Jesus, He gave Him up to gave up His beloved Son for the sake of Israel. And we see in these kinds of things, and I think we'll see these sorts of types in this horrendous story of the concubine as well, that even in the midst of a real event where real men did wrong, we see God working it out to teach us a picture about His own character and His own self. We certainly see this in the case of Jesus Christ Himself, who was condemned to death, was handed over to wicked men to be crucified, and the Scriptures explicitly tell us, but it was by the hands of wicked men, just as the Father had determined. It was the Father's will that Jesus be handed over to wicked men and crucified, but this in no way justifies the wicked men for their wickedness. So we see in this story a picture of God as He turns over His own Son for the sake of His beloved. After this story, the Gileadites under Jephthah make war on the Ephraimites, their brothers, and really the other way around. The Ephraimites make war on him. And there are 42,000 Ephraimites that are killed, and there's great turmoil within the land. There is three judges that serve after this for 25 years, and it seems to be a peaceful time. And then arises the need for another great Savior, because the children of Israel were under the hand of the Ammonites for 40 years, and they cry out for a Savior again, and Samson is born. And the story of Samson is very interesting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Samson means little light, or like a dawning light. So maybe a little light in the morning, and then as the sun rises, it gets brighter and brighter to a full day. And Samson was this kind of a warrior. He was not the leader of an army. He was not a king. He was not doesn't really serve as a judge in the land, per se, as one who judges the people, but he is raised up almost as an army in and of himself. He's this one who fights the enemy and destroys many by the power of his own right hand. His birth is foretold. His mother was barren, and an angel shows up and says that this one, this little light dawning, is going to be born. His story is very much like John the Baptist, who was the light, the little light that dawned before the great light came to pronounce the delivery of Israel. And this is the same kind of thing that is going on with Samson. Samson is also certainly a type of Christ, and like the light of Christ that dawns in the world, we should see him as a type. But again, we get him in his humanity and in his flaws, and also as a picture of failing Israel. Samson in chapter 14 wants a woman, and he doesn't want a woman that would in a sense be lawful, a woman from his own tribe or another Israelite. He wants a woman of the people around him, and he wants her not because she's converted and godly and virtuous. He wants her because she really looks good to him. And his parents are a bit dismayed, but Samson demands to get this woman for him. And again, we see that sort of the appetite of Israel is they want the gods. They want to go after the gods of the people that are around them. They're not content to serve Yahweh, who is the one who conquers the land. But we are told, again, in God's sovereignty, that his parents didn't know that it was of the Lord. This was the Lord's doing. The Lord raised up Samson and even gave him these desires so that he could find a reason to bring judgment upon the Philistines, which is in fact what he does. And Samson takes great vengeance upon them for various reasons. We are told after Samson is captured through his own sins and going after women, and you all know the story of Delilah, I trust, quite well. And he is he gives to her his secrets, and he is captured, and his eyes are put out. And in his captivity, his hair begins to grow again, and his strength arises. And God uses this for an opportunity to bring judgment again upon the Philistines. In chapter 16, verse 24, we are told, the Philistines, when they saw Samson, they brought him out with this big party to make fun of him. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, not our God, their God. For they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And so they mock God as they mock Samson. And they say, "Our God is stronger than Samson's God because we were able to capture him and put out his eyes." But it's interesting, is Samson as this picture of the Christ, even in the way that he dies, he is seemingly defeated, and the enemy has overcome, and they're exultant in the fact that they've defeated the great Savior of Israel. But what happens? They bring Samson out, and they strap him to the pillars, and he's standing there, almost like one crucified, and he pushes down the pillars, and in his very death, it says, kills more than he killed in his entire life. And this is very much a picture of our Christ, who in his death defeated his enemies and God's enemies. The next major story is this story of Micah, whose graven images, he makes graven images, and he makes his son a priest. And this priest is interesting, comes from Bethlehem. This Levitical priest arises from Bethlehem. And yet this priest is a rogue priest. He goes and he serves somewhere other than at Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, where is the only place the priest should serve and do sacrifices. But this priest goes off and he finds a man who's willing to hire him to be his priest, and he does so. And this speaks to us, of course, of our Christ. We need a priest, and even a priest from Bethlehem, but not a Levitical priest. We need a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who will not be like these other priests, one who will be faithful all of his days. After this man serves for a while, another tribe comes roaming through and they're looking for a place to stay, and they take him up with them, and they go up to conquer Laish, which they rename Dan because they're the Danites, and so they name it after their chieftain, their head father from their tribe. And they go up and take this land, and they take this rogue priest with them and make him their priest, and they set up these graven images in this place and they worship them there. Now this is fitting, and it's good for us to remember, because later on, as God gives the land, subdues the land under David and then fully under Solomon, and then under Solomon's sons, Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided, and Jeroboam goes up into the northern country and he sets up golden calves for them to worship, like the calves that the people set up as they came out from Egypt. And he sets them up in Dan. And this becomes this place, it's already this place where they worship idols, and this kind of worship is already known there. And this becomes this place of idolatry for the northern kingdom, which is a snare to them for ages until they are in fact defeated altogether. So that this is where this story occurs. Now the final story is this told to us in great detail. And the fact that we get this in great detail means we should spend some time on it. We should present the scriptures in the way that they are given to us. You know, little stories get a little bit of time. Longer stories get a longer time. And generally speaking, longer stories are more important. Now, the story of this concubine and the wickedness of the men of Gibeah is horrific. And those of you who have read it probably tried to hurry on to some nice verses after that and maybe read a nice psalm or try to find some promises to read or something, because it horrifies you that people of Israel could have done such a thing, and in fact that stories like this even made it into the Bible. What were those guys thinking who canonized Scripture? Well, God is good to us, and we get His Word in all of its sort of raw truth. This man, it tells us, the scripture tells us, takes a wife, and he, chapter 19, verse 2, and his concubine, it says concubine here, but we don't have in this story that he had any other wife. So a concubine could also be, and I think in this story likely is, this is his wife. He treats her like a wife. And his concubine, it says, played the whore against him and went away from him into her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So she committed adultery against him, seemingly with another man, and then ran away from that situation and ran back to her father's house. Deuteronomy 24:4 prohibits her from being taken back if her second husband sends her away back to her father. And the tradition of the peoples in this time was that she would be put to death in such an instance. We see the mercy of the Lord extended to her far beyond what she deserves, because we're told that the man went to her and he wanted to speak kindly to her. He wanted to speak to her heart. He wanted to speak kind words to her and bring her back. She is Israel. And in fact, after her sort of repentance, I think what we get in the latter part of the story is this picture of she is, I don't know if we want to say faithful Israel, but at least faithful in the sense of the recipient of God's kindness and forgiveness. The man goes to her, goes to her father, and he spends much time with her father, makes the father is glad to see him. He makes amends with her, and he takes her to take her back to Shiloh. He's a Levite and he serves there, and he wants to take her back. But on the way, he stops into Gibeah, which, interestingly enough, is the place where Saul arises from later on. And he turns into a man there, a man from his own part of the country, who receives him into the city, into his own home, and gives him rest. And certain men of the city, they're called sons of Belial, worthless ones, men who do nothing but cause trouble. And they come, and they want the man, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. And these men are worse than the Sodomites, because they are sons of the covenant. In an external sense, they are sons of the covenant. And so they're even worse. And they want the man to come out, because they want to have relations with the man. And in chapter 19, verse 24, verse 23, the man who's hosting him says, "Nay, my brother, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into mine house. Do not this folly." So there's this warning from within, from the man who has come for rest as well as the man who has given him rest, not to do such wickedness. Like Israel, who is told repeatedly, do not do such wickedness. And yet, we're told that they would not hear him. They would not hear him. And so, he offers his maid and daughters and his concubine, and they bring the woman out, and she is ravished by these men all night until she is dead. What a horrific, horrific story. But this is the story, essentially, that we're told over and over in Judges, where God takes His beloved back, though she's not deserving of being taken back, and He wants to provide for her, but the people are wicked, and the people will not heed and do what He says, and so God gives His beloved over, again, to the hands of wicked men who use her accordingly, and till she is brought to the place where in her desperation she cries out to God who brings deliverance once again. This story does not end that way. This woman is killed. The man then takes her and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends the pieces out to Israel. And finally, Israel's indignation is raised. At the point of extreme despair and death and such degradation in the land that there's almost no hope for their salvation, they are roused to indignation and come to fight against the men who did this. Now, this is also a picture of what God does in apostasy, how He judges and how He eventually... He is very kind and long-suffering and patient, but eventually there is judgment, and there's very serious judgment. Israel then is gathered against Benjamin, and they give them an opportunity to make peace. They tell them, send us out the men who did such a thing, and we'll execute them immediately. And the men of Benjamin refuse. They refuse to do this, which makes them guilty of the crime themselves. So initially, it was a few men in this place in Gibeah who were guilty of this crime. But by failing to give these men up to judgment, all the Benjamites became guilty of this crime. And so they're gathered together in war. And in fact, this place is where they begin to fight. There's 400,000 Israelites and 26,700 Benjamites gather. But not all the Israelites go together. They take them by lots. And they say, who will go up and fight? And the first day, Judah goes up to fight Benjamin. And they lose. And they lose 22,000 men. And so God is judging Israel as well as judging the Benjamites. And the second day, they go up and fight again. And Israel is defeated before them. And another 18,000 men are killed. Or 40,000 men are killed in 2 days. And all the people, the children of Israel, and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept after the second day and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now they are truly humbled and seeking God in this place of desperation and misery. And 2 days of darkness, and they are lost, and there's no hope. And they go to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow will I deliver them into thine hand. And Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. And of course, on the third day, God brings victory. So, like Jesus in the tomb, on the third day is victory, and God defeats the wicked Benjamites and wipes them out almost to a man, wipes out the entire tribe. 25,000, 100 men are slain that day. Presumably 1,000 men were slain in the previous 2 days. And only 600 men of all of the tribe of Benjamin are left. And we see God's judgment, annihilation almost on a tribe. And yet God has spoken promises to the tribes of Israel, to all the tribes of Israel. And no Israelites will give their daughters to marry these Benjamites because of the wickedness that they had done. The daughters of the sons of God shall not go in to the sons of men. And yet, even here, a remnant is saved in Benjamin because God is faithful to His promises. And He provides a way for them, even this lost tribe. He provides a way for them to have wives because God is interested in providing a wife even for the remnant of Israel. And of course, I didn't draw all the applications for you, but we can see so many applications in the way that God ministers within His church and the promises that He has given to us. And even though the church at times is unfaithful and there is judgment at times in the church, God will always be faithful to His promises. Now, lest we be too haughty in our practice in the church, saying, oh, such things could never be so with us. They didn't have Jesus. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Romans 11:20 through 24 says this. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Well, this is later on, of course, when the Israelites are completely cut out of the covenant and the Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD and their whole methodology of worship is put to an end. But there were faithful Jews in the covenant. There were faithful Jews who became Christians and were faithful Christians. Yet they were cut out of the covenant. And thou standest by faith. It says they were because of unbelief cut out. But you stand, you Christians, stand by faith. Be not high-minded, the Scriptures tell us, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. But toward thee, you Christians, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. If unfaithful Israel repents and believes in Christ, God will put them back in. For if thou were cut off the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God's promises are irrevocable. He is always faithful to His promises. He has promised blessing to those who are children of Abraham, those who are Israel, indeed. To prove that He is faithful, He even extended His mercy far beyond what Israel deserved. His mercy extended farther than His law, if you will, as we saw in the story of the concubine. God does not have to take Israel back, but He does so out of His mercy and kindness, out of His faithfulness to His own promises. He does so because He has promised to make her fruitful. However, there are consequences. Although God will save Israel, the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, many have been cut off. Although He will provide wives for His sons, many unfaithful sons have been destroyed through unfaithfulness. Now let us learn the parable. We are in the New Testament and have the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is promised to His church. Certainly we will never lose the Spirit of God. We could not gain Him of our own efforts. Therefore we cannot lose Him by our own efforts. But what does the Scripture say? It says that Israel was cut off because of unbelief. And then Paul warns us that we can be cut off by unbelief. Does this mean that God is unfaithful to His church? God forbid that we should even think such a thing. God's promises are pure. He will accomplish in His church all of those glorious promises to Israel. Even though the church prove unfaithful in various times and places, God will still accomplish all that He means to accomplish in and by the church. the gospel glory of Jesus Christ will fill all the earth. So how can we be cut off? Well, just as some of the natural branches were cut off because of unbelief, and we, the wild branches, were grafted in to belief, so we can be cut off through unbelief. Various parts of the church can become objects of God's wrath again, rather than objects of God's mercy. Individuals or churches, even nations, can be apostate and therefore not receive the blessing and the promises of God. It is necessary to continue in faithfulness to God in order to receive His promises. What does this faithfulness look like? How obedient do we need to be in order to receive God's promises of blessing, of life now in the Holy Spirit, of hope in eternal life when we die, of the assurance of the resurrection of our bodies on the last day? How obedient is faithful? Well, we have to be perfectly faithful. Anything less than this is sin. And we know that those who have sinned in one aspect of the law have sinned against the law and are liable to death. So how can we hope? For no man can be fully obedient. Well, yes, brothers and sisters, children, one man can be fully obedient. One judge arose that never died. One judge arose that still fights on our behalf. One king in Israel is still reigning. If you take yourself to him in faith, then you are fully obedient. This kind of obedience receives the promise. This kind of obedience serves Jesus Christ, learns to love him, confesses sins, repents often, receives forgiveness, and walks in newness of life. This is faithfulness. This is hope in Jesus. This is assurance of life everlasting. So fly to Jesus, your judge and deliverer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the glory of your scriptures and how men moved by your Spirit penned such mighty deeds. Not only deeds of men, but the righteous deeds